verses 22 to 41. So I'm going to start in the middle of Peter's speech. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. Let us listen now to the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to be held by it, for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You may make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So far in our reading from God's words. This morning, we come to the end of Pentecost Sunday, or at least the final few details that we are given by Luke about what happened on that fateful day when God the Holy Spirit was poured out in power on the apostles. Now that is, of course, how the day began. We didn't read of it just now, but there was a violent wind, tongues of fire, and then the miraculous ability of the apostles. All of a sudden, they can speak in languages which they didn't study previously or know. And then we saw what happens as a result. You have a crowd of surprised Jews gathering. They hear these sounds. They, you know, find out the apostles greet them in their own native language. And they're confused. They're surprised. What's going on? Some of the crowd, maybe the Jews just from Jerusalem, think these guys are drunk. They don't understand the languages being spoken. But the others want to know what is happening. They're curious. And then, of course, the Apostle Peter stood up and he uses this golden opportunity, a captive audience, hanging on his words. He tells them, he bears witness to Jesus Christ. He does that work which he's been commissioned and called by Jesus to do. First, he explains, and we saw this last week, Peter explaining how the languages are proof that the Spirit has finally come and that we are now living in the last days, the days which the prophets looked forward to. Then, Peter makes a radical claim. He goes on to say that the coming of the Spirit has come, he has been sent by Jesus of Nazareth. The same Jesus who just 2 months ago was killed, that Jesus was actually the Messiah. And if you want proof, consider the fact that he rose from the dead and ascended into the heavens, just like the scriptures promised. And that's where we finished, of course, last week. The rousing statement there in verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now in response to this news, if you just put yourself in the position of the crowd who's gathered around the apostles, they are very understandably cut to the heart. They're convicted by what Peter has just said. If we remember that this crowd to which he is speaking is a crowd of devout Jews. Devout Jews. Many of them have traveled a long way to be in Jerusalem. 2 months previously, they came for the Passover festival. And now they've made that same journey from their homes, whether it's in Judea or Pontus or elsewhere. That same journey, if they've made it once again now for Pentecost. And at that time, 2,000 years ago, there were no cars. There were no airplanes. It was very costly and dangerous to travel in the first century. Especially if you're coming from some of the distances, the places which we see mentioned in verses 9 and 10, Mesopotamia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and so forth. But despite the cost of this travel, these Jews have come to the city of Jerusalem because that is what God required of them. They want to worship, they want to honor God, they want to praise Him, they want to meet with the Lord. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, as we've seen also previously, there were three occasions on which Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and then finally also the Feast of Booths. Now previously, when these men were in Jerusalem 2 months ago, there was that rebel Jesus. They sort of heard something about Him. The Jewish leader said he's someone with crazy ideas, he's causing all sorts of problems. Initially, some of the people said he might be the Messiah, but it turned out just another man looking for attention and glory. And our leaders, the Sanhedrin, the council said he must go, he must be put to death. And so we supported them. We want to worship God, we want to submit to the leaders he's put in place. After all, didn't he blaspheme by claiming to be God's equal? Death is nothing less than what he deserved. But now Peter was telling them that Jesus is the Christ and that they killed him. The Messiah which they've been waiting for, looking forward to meeting, waiting for his coming. Remember, these are devout Jews. They're not Jews who have no interest in the promises of God. They want to embrace God's promises and worship him. They're waiting for his Messiah, and they are the ones who put him to death. So I hope we can understand exactly why they're so upset, why they're cut to the heart. Not only did they miss the Messiah despite all the evidence, all those miracles, his teaching as one who really knows the law, but they actually set themselves against the Messiah. They participated in a crime, putting an innocent to death. There they were thinking that they are on God's side, doing what God wanted. But in reality, they are like those kings from Psalm 2. Those kings which we sang about a moment ago. Kings who are under judgment. Kings who set themselves against the Messiah and God's anointed. Kings who, if you remember the end of that psalm, will be broken and dashed into pieces if they do not kiss the Son. So the reality of God's judgment, the reality of the Messiah who will come and destroy them, is at the forefront of the minds of these Jews when they ask Peter and the apostles, what must we do? They are in danger of eternal condemnation. Now Peter's response to them, perhaps it's one that we're very familiar with, these words, we've read them before, they're often mentioned in church. It's a familiar response to us. But it's a radical response if we consider when Peter gives it, the time of the first century, just as the old covenant comes to an end. Repent and be baptized, he says, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. That's it. There's no call here by Peter for a sin offering. No call for a guilt offering. There's no money that you must first pay at the temple. There's no special pilgrimage that needs to be made. All that is required to escape God's wrath, to be reconciled with the Messiah, to begin the new life in the Spirit, all that is required is for man to turn from his sin and submit to Christ as King. Now, why is this all that is required? Well, baptism explains that to us. It's interesting, if we see Peter's command here, repent and be baptized, he assumes that everyone knows what baptism is. It's not a concept which he first needs to explain to the Jews around him. He just assumes they will know. Even in the time of John the Baptist, it was a familiar practice. The Pharisees who came to John the Baptist didn't question what he was doing. They asked why. They knew about baptism. And the reason for that familiarity is that baptisms, or we could call, could talk about ritual washings, were a common part of the Jewish religious experience. In the Old Testament even, there are various laws which stipulate when either a priest or a lay person was required to wash themselves. Now, typically it was whenever someone would become unclean as a result of contact either with an animal or sickness or just the normal habits of day-to-day living. But the idea was there, before you can meet with God, you've got these sacrifices, the offerings, you must come to the temple, but also there was a washing that had to take place. A visual symbol there to those Jews of the need for cleansing if you are going to come into God's presence. So this crowd of Jews, they understood that already. Baptism, it's associated with cleansing, and cleansing is necessary if we are to meet with God. That's what you do when you wash with water. You remove dirt from the body. Now, we come to the wonderful symbolism. When you are baptized in the name of Jesus, when you are united to Him through faith, then His blood washes away all your sins so that you can come into God's presence. What we read together from Hebrews chapter 10. And more wonderfully still, this washing is not done to help you prepare and go and meet with God at the temple. It's not a washing that needs to be repeated again and again whenever you come to Jerusalem. It's a once-off washing that allows the Spirit to come and dwell in you. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, come to those who have true faith in Jesus Christ. And baptism is a sign and a seal of this promise. In the words of our catechism, as surely as water washes dirt from the body, so certainly does the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away the impurity of my soul, that is all my sins. So this then is the reason why there is no sin offering, no guilt offering that must first take place. This is the reason why there can be forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who died and rose again, He has paid the penalty for the sins of all those whom God calls to Himself. Yes, even the sins of those believers who had a part in His crucifixion. If they were promised forgiveness through faith in Christ, then you and I can be most certain that God will not reject us when we come to Him through His Son. Now, on the topic of baptism, there are a couple more things we should appreciate from Peter's words. For one, we must be careful of making the mistake in thinking that he's giving us here a very sort of ordered pattern of the way in which salvation takes place. So you repent, then you're baptized, then you're forgiven, then you receive the Spirit, a sort of, very set order. Or with that, we might get the idea that baptism conveys forgiveness. Now, if you're baptized, then you're forgiven straight away. So, you know, we must baptize as many people as possible because that's the way they're forgiven by God. And that's the way in which the Spirit comes into the heart. Now, very certainly, we can confirm that Peter is drawing a close connection between the sign of baptism and what baptism signifies. But we will see elsewhere in the book of Acts that when it comes to baptism and the gift of the Spirit, sometimes the order is different. Sometimes the Spirit will come first and then people are baptized. Sometimes it will be just like we've read here, baptism and then the gift of the Spirit. And that variation, which we're going to see in Acts, it serves to confirm to us that the emphasis of Luke, the emphasis of Peter, is not on the order or the timing of the Spirit, but on the fact that it is the Spirit who works a true faith in the hearts of God's people. And that baptism is a picture of the benefits that then come from this union with Christ. A visible picture of what Christ has done for us. Secondly, we should also notice that the promise of forgiveness, the promise, you know, the call to be baptized, is a promise for all who believe, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. It's not a promise that is limited to the crowd who was in Jerusalem on that day. Now, admittedly, it will take some time actually for Peter to realize the full implications of what he has been saying. For the moment, we can think that he probably only understood that the Jews who lived far away in other places were the ones included by this promise. But then after he has that revelation of the food coming from heaven and he's called to go to Cornelius' house, then he realizes the promise of the gospel is also for Gentiles. He'll truly appreciate then the extent of God's salvation. The mention of children here is also significant. It calls to mind the language which we get in the Old Testament, where God promised, particularly to Abraham, that he would be a God to him and to his descendants there, to his children. And in that instance, if you can just think your minds back to Genesis 17, what did God do when he made that promise? He also gave a sign that went with it, the sign of circumcision. Now, that sign, it was administered to Abraham and to all the adult men in his family, but also a sign given to children. Even though those children could not comprehend, the sign was nevertheless still given to them. Now, we've already, in our series on Acts, we've already began to reflect a little bit on some of the continuities between the Old and the New Covenant. So you might remember we reflected on the Holy Spirit and how the work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant and the New is very similar, although in the New there's a much greater measure of the Spirit's work, and there's union with Christ in a way that Old Covenant saints couldn't quite enjoy. But what now with this language? Peter encourages us to also see a continuity when it comes to the Old and New Covenant in the place of children. Children receive the sign of belonging in the past. Children receive the sign of belonging also in the present. This understanding will be confirmed to us by the household baptisms, which we're going to read about later in Acts. But I think it's also an understanding that's suggested in the final verses of the passage which we've read together this morning. So if we come back now to the crowd in Jerusalem, they respond to Peter's words with joy and with action. And what is the result? More than 3,000, or around 3,000 people are baptized and added to the church. Now, if we consider, and we did this last week as well, that this crowd who gathered around the apostles, most probably not a crowd of 3,000, but a group of a smaller group of people, just sort of meeting in the street, listening to the apostles, intrigued by their sounds, and yet at the end of the day, 3,000 are baptized. So how do we go from a smaller group to 3,000? What happened? Well, we can only speculate. But very probably, these Jewish men who saw the apostles, who listened to the words of Peter, what did they do? They went home. They shared the news of what they'd heard with their friends and their family. And then they took their wives, they took their children, and they went to meet the apostles at one of the washing pools which had been constructed in Jerusalem. Maybe it was the pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed the blind man from John chapter 9. Or perhaps more likely, it was the larger pool of Bethesda. Either way, if we had 200 men gathered around the apostles, that can quickly grow to 800 or 1,000 or even 3,000 when you add women and children and friends and family. Added to that, given that this time of the year, lots of Jews were coming into Jerusalem and many of them would have gone to those washing pools to cleanse themselves before they go to the temple, the apostles, when they go to baptize, they have another captive audience. There they have people asking questions. What are you guys doing? Baptize in the name of Jesus? What's that about? Another opportunity for them to bear witness to the Christ and for more people to join God's church. So there we have it. A wonderful end to the Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit manifesting His presence not only in the gift of languages, but also the conversion of Jewish men and Jewish women. The good news of Christ has been preached, and what do we find? The church has grown. Now we are 2,000 years later. We've reflected already on some application in terms of our thinking on the topic of baptism. But I think for us today there are a couple of more things we can reflect on in applying this passage to our lives. Now, firstly, there is the various obvious call to repent. Very obvious call to repent. A reminder, I think, to us that the Christian life is a life of self-denial, where Jesus is the King who gets to tell me what to do. He is the Messiah who rules from heaven, and I am His subject, not the other way around. He gets to tell me what I should think about baptism in the place of children. He gets to tell me what I should think about my sexuality, my work, and my relationships. He dictates how I ought to use my time and my energy. Repentance and submission to Christ is not a one-off event back, you know, far in history that I can sort of do once and then forget about. It's not my ticket to heaven that now allows me to indulge my sinful desires. No, true repentance is a daily dying of the old life and coming to life of the new. A heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God through our sin, and a heartfelt joy in Christ that shows itself in a desire to live according to His will. Along with repentance, there is also the obvious call to be baptized. Now, baptism is the mark of belonging to God's church, and it is a duty for every believer. If we belong to Christ, then we must be baptized. Now, I don't think that anyone in our number here today falls in a category of unbaptized, or that you haven't yet been baptized. But you do sometimes come across Christian believers who sort of treat baptism as an optional extra or as something that can be delayed. You know, something maybe for the far distant future, or it's not so important. You know, you always have the quote of the thief on the cross who was never baptized and yet he was still saved. You have some Christians who will make these kind of arguments. But Peter, if we look at his words, he makes it clear to us that baptism ought to be one of the first things we do when we come to Christ as an adult. It's a sacrament that belongs to our children, and it's a sacrament that we must make use of. Now, if I can end with just one final observation, and it ties in once again to baptism, and that is to mention that it is a sacrament which also serves to strengthen our faith. We know, if you've been a Christian believer for any length of time, you'll know that the life of faith and following Jesus is a life of ups and downs, is it not? One day we feel really close to God and we delight in His law and we love to serve Him and we're really eager to praise Him and worship Him and live in obedience to His commands. But then the next day we feel down and upset and we're not so sure if God still loves us and if we want to follow Him, and it's difficult and hard. It's ups and downs. They are the Christian life. Now, in the wider Christian world, when it comes to this reality, we're often told that, you know, you must trust in those experiences which you've had. experiences, you know, of God's presence, of speaking a special language or a vision or a dream, the fact that you had that experience, that's your clue that you really do belong to God, even if you might not feel like it. But I'd like to suggest that our experience or our picture, promise that we must hold on to, is the promise that we find in baptism. Not speaking in tongues, not a special vision or a mountaintop experience, but the fact that we have been baptized. In our baptism, we have a promise from God that we can come back to again and again, day by day. A promise that the blood of Christ has washed away our sins as surely as water washes dirt from our bodies. That is a promise for us to hold on to in the midst of temptation. That is a promise for us to hold on to on those days when we're unsure if we truly belong to God and if we feel far from Him. You were baptized. You belong to Christ. Hold on to His promises and live now in the light of your baptism. Well, let's finish by praying that God will help us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you would call to yourself a people from a crooked and corrupt generation. We know that like Adam who turned his back on your word, and like the people of Jerusalem who crucified their Saviour, we know that it is now nature's Lord to want the good things that you give whilst rejecting you as our King. By nature, we don't want to turn from our ways and habits. We don't want to live in submission to your truth, except for your grace by which you changed our hearts. We would be lost forever with no hope of life in your presence. And therefore, we want to praise you, Lord, for your mercy in calling a people to yourself and washing them clean through the blood of Christ your Son. Thank you for calling us to be part of that people and giving us the gift of your Spirit who dwells in us even now to help us embrace your promises and to live according to your will. We thank you also for the sacrament of baptism and how it points us to what Christ has done, assuring us that as certainly as water washes dirt from the body, that's how sure we can be and know that our sins have likewise been forgiven if we have faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to hold on to those promises in dark days and in good days. May we live in the light of our baptism every single day of our lives and submit to Christ our King. We want to pray also, Lord, for our wider country and the economic circumstances particularly that we are currently experiencing. We know there are many, many people looking for work, struggling to survive. Life is difficult, Lord, and the prices of food, transport, and all those essentials which we need to live keep going up and up. Please, Lord, would you grant us wisdom in the way that we use our resources? May we not become stingy and selfish in this time, but continue to give and look out for those around us. But also, Lord, for those looking for work, those looking for an income, which give them wisdom to consider the various things they can do to provide for themselves, whether it's growing food or buying and selling products. And also, Lord, would you give our government wisdom that they might remove some of the legislation which makes it so hard for small businesses to be profitable and limits the employment options of those looking for work. We'd also like to pray for our brothers and sisters in Egypt. I want to begin by thanking you for the freedoms that they enjoy, that there is the church can gather, and that the church has been gathering in Egypt for many millennia. We know it's one of the places also, Lord, where believers first went to after Pentecost, returning home. That there were churches planted in Alexandria and other places in Egypt. I want to pray today, Lord, that you would provide and protect believers living in that country, and that you'll help churches to be faithful in testifying to Christ among their Muslim neighbors. May they not allow the intimidation and the fear and the violence which they experience now and again to stop them from bearing witness and stop them from developing friendships with Muslims. And for us also here in South Africa, Lord, may we not be cowed as a result of fear, but may we look for opportunities to develop friendships with those who are different from us. Protect your church, Lord, and grow your church in that country, we pray. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ, whom you have made our Lord, our Messiah, our King. Amen.